You'll have realised by now that the theme of this service is no hiding place. And the address in particular is going to pick up some of those themes and part themes which we've been looking at so far. No hiding place. And we put a question mark after it. When I first suggested that I might like that title for this guest service, invitation service, Michael said, "Do you think that's a bit severe? Do you think it sort of sounds threatening?" I said, "Okay, we'll put a question mark after it." No hiding place? Because I think it was worth putting a question mark, in actual fact, because it reflects, I think, the question that there is in many people's minds. There's a group of people who feel weighed down by secularism, by materialism, by the way the world's going, the selfishness of the world, by all the things which, in this time of industrial strife we've just been praying about, in those sort of times we feel pressed, we feel part of it, and we say, is there no hiding place from this sort of pressure and feeling of being weighed down? Is there no hiding place from the greed and the grabbing? Then there's perhaps another group of people who feel weighed down by depression, or by suffering, or by anxiety. And they ask the same question, is there no hiding place from the misery that life can be? But then there's another group. There's a group who feel that they want to hide from God because somehow God is bearing down on them. They feel that God is chasing them, pursuing them. They feel that God is somehow there and yet they don't know him. The sort of thing that Adeline was telling us about in her own experience a few minutes ago. They're aware of almost a threatening force dogging them. They feel crushed by God. And maybe there are some people in church tonight, even as I start to preach, who feel that anxiety rising. That once again, God is going to make demands. Demands that you're not prepared to meet. Is there no hiding place from this pursuit? No escape route from God? Well, to everybody, there is a hiding place. But from a Christian standpoint, there are four things, I believe, from which there is no hiding, which we're going to look at first. Four facts which we need to face up to, four facts we need to come to terms with before we can find the hiding place. The first thing is that there's no hiding from God's presence. I think most of us are very good at concealing things. We conceal things from our friends, either because it would hurt them to know what we're actually thinking, or because we don't want them to think badly of us, or because it would put a strain on our friendship, and so on. We conceal things from the boss, probably for the same sort of reasons. We conceal things from our wives and our husbands, and that's harder, but we do it. And sometimes we conceal things from ourselves. Most of us, I think, have a higher opinion of ourselves than most other people do. There's no concealing things from God. God sees, God knows you better than you know yourself. There's no hiding from him. Somebody may be thinking now, well, that's all very well, as long as you believe in God. But if you don't believe in God, he's not there, so he doesn't see and he doesn't know. The statistics show that even in this secular age, in this non-church-going age, the vast majority of the population still have some sort of residual belief in God. They still have a belief that God is out there somewhere. They don't know where he is, they don't know who he is, but they have a feeling that he's there. And my guess is that that's true of most people, if not everybody in church tonight. That somehow there's that residual belief that God is a vague force, perhaps, rather remote, whom we don't have anything to do with, but he's there, somewhere. A deus absconditus, a God who set things going and then pushed off and let us to get on with it. A view which fits in with what was seen written on a Norwich wall. God is not dead, he's just engaged in less ambitious projects. And that's how people see God. He's there, but he's not there. He's there, but we needn't bother about him. And even if that's all you believe about God, even if you believe only in some vague force up there, yet, if he sees and if he knows, isn't it vital that you discover that creator for yourself? If you're not going to empty the word God of all its meaning, then he's there and there's no hiding from him. And if God is there, if God is here, then we cannot escape from his presence. The prophet Jeremiah was under no illusions. Our first reading reports God's almost mocking rhetorical questions to Jeremiah. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? There's no hiding from God's presence. And what's true of Jeremiah is also true of many others. We sang the Psalm Praise version of Psalm 139. Let me just quote a few verses from it in the Good News Bible. Lord, you've examined me and know me. You know everything I do. From far away, you understand all my thoughts. You see me whether I'm working or resting. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you already know what I will say. You're all around me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It is beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. And one could read on. But before we read on, before we go on, notice one important thing about that reading, the positive side to it. You see, God isn't just a celestial policeman who's snooping around, waiting to bring somebody into court when they do something wrong. The psalmist's testimony was God was there for his good. And in a positive way, his power was available to help, to guide, to protect, and so on. I don't know if you've seen an advert for recruitment for a traffic warden. The advert shows the traffic warden helping a motorist to find a parking space. That way, sir, you can park down there. And we all laugh cynically, because we know that the traffic warden goes around slapping tickets on cars which are parked in the wrong place. But don't we have that same cynical view of God? That he's a celestial policeman, a celestial traffic warden who's waiting to slap a ticket on us when we do wrong, but couldn't care less whether we do right or what anything else about it. God is not like that. God is like the advert would like a traffic warden to be. Someone whose power is there for your good. We'll come back to that positive side later. But that's the first thing. No hiding from God's presence. But then the second thing. No hiding from God's judgment. God sees. God knows. God judges. Yet I think for many people in church this evening, even to discuss God's judgment is at the best embarrassing and at the worst offensive. Why raise it at all? Why not just preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? Why not just speak about God's love and his forgiveness? Why do we have to talk about judgment? Two reasons, I think. One, it's no good prescribing a cure without examining the disease first. It's always necessary to look at the symptoms before providing the remedy. And secondly, because I believe, as Christians, we, and me in particular, in this instance, mustn't fall into the trap of preaching peace when there is no peace. That was the fault of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. Let me quote just those first two verses of our first reading this evening. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Earlier in Jeremiah, those same prophets had been described as those who would heal the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Why God's judgment then? Why are we liable to his judgment? Simply because we have failed to reach his standard. None of us is perfect. We've heard that once this evening already from Adeline as she told us how she felt nobody was perfect, but that was all right. If nobody's perfect, God doesn't bother about that. And how often we use that as an excuse, well, nobody's perfect anyway. But it is true. Nobody is perfect. And that is why we stand liable to the judgment of God. And we need to acknowledge that truth about ourselves if we're going to come to terms with God, and if God is to come to terms with us. And we know we're not perfect. We're ashamed of ourselves over and over again. We hate ourselves for the things we say, the things we do, the things we think. And if we judge ourselves, how much more God judges us? How much more the holy, pure, completely sinless God judges us? He judges us and he finds us wanting. Every one of us. He is the judge. There's no hiding place from that judgment. And when our failure and our self-centeredness and when our sin and our wrongdoing are lit up by the purity and the holiness of God himself, then there's no hole left to hide in. God sees. God knows. God judges. When Dr. Coggan was appointed Archbishop, I remember seeing a headline in one newspaper which said, "Archbishop believes in hell." Now, I think we've come a long way in the church if that is newsworthy. The headline, "Archbishop believes in heaven," would not be newsworthy. But you can't have one without the other. And we can't claim to be Christian, in other words, following the teachings of Jesus Christ, if we don't take the reality of hell seriously. Jesus believed in hell. Jesus preached about hell. Jesus said there would be a division between heaven and hell. And it's an integral part of his message. And if you take a pair of scissors to the New Testament and cut out all reference to judgment, you'll have a pretty tatty New Testament left. What then did Jesus understand by hell? Perhaps the metaphor which springs immediately to mind to all of us, whenever the word is mentioned, is that of fire, of destruction. But that's not the only picture. Picture it is, after all. It's not the only picture that's used to describe hell in the New Testament. A possible one that's possibly used more often is that of exclusion. Think about Jesus' parables. There's the parable of the wedding banquet. Those who are invited are not allowed in. Think about the five wise and five foolish maidens. The wise ones are let into the party for the wedding. The foolish ones, the door was shut. They're excluded. Think about the parable of the sheep and the goats. The goats are cast out into outer darkness, a picture of exclusion from the light of God. And I find that the most telling word to describe what hell is. Hell is exclusion from God's presence. Hell is the agony of eternity without the Creator. The total separation of the person from all that is pure and good and holy. And it's real. If you doubt that hell is real, if you doubt that separation from God is hell, then look around in the world. Because if you look around in the world, you see the results in picture form, if you like, of what happens when man separates himself from God. When people exclude themselves from God's presence, then things go wrong. When they ignore God, when they reject God, when they mock him, when they separate themselves from him, then the things we see in our society happen. You get a foretaste of hell. Don't be deluded. Things won't get better and better and better till utopia arrives. We're no closer to that than we were 2,000 years ago. Man without God, man rejecting God, reaps God's wrath. And it works out in the society which rejects God. Man's sin has its outworking in society. Being excluding oneself from God produces hell. And if we choose to ignore God here and now and exclude him, then he will exclude us hereafter. If we reject God and his standards here and now and choose hell, then we choose hell for eternity. The choice, though, is ours. Man's sin, then, is real. God's judgment on that sin is real, and the consequences of that sin, exclusion from God, that is real too. Somebody once said to me, I don't like coming to invitation services. All you do is to try and scare people to become Christians with all that talk about judgment and so on. Or maybe it sounds like that. But if you're on board a sinking ship, and the crew tell you that the ship's going down, and please would you get into the lifeboats, you don't say, you're just trying to scare me into a lifeboat. I'd prefer that you persuade me to get in. Tell me how well appointed the lifeboats are. How the seats have cushions these days. That may be true of the lifeboat, but the crew tell you how it is, not to scare you, but because they have a real concern for the safety of the passengers. And so it is with Christians. We don't intend to scare you into the kingdom, we're just telling you how it is, because we want you to share our lifeboat. But that brings us to the other side of the judgment coin. There's no hiding from God's judgment, but there's no hiding from his love either, thirdly. No hiding from God's love. You may feel pursued by God, you may feel threatened by his judgment, you may be aware of your own sin and your own unworthiness, but God intends all that, and he intends it in love. Because when we reach that point, when we realize our own need, then we're in a position to understand the amazing truth that God loves us so much that he's done something about our condition. He's opened the way to heaven. He's opened the way to the presence of God himself. No one is good enough for heaven. What should amaze us in all this is not that anybody will go to hell, but that anyone will go to heaven. No one is perfect. Yet God has provided a way by which any person, indeed every person, might be received into his presence. That's the love of God. Man has excluded himself by his actions, by his choices. Man has rendered himself liable to God's judgment. But God's love pursues him. And God provides a way by which we can return. I'd be grateful if you would turn with me in the Bibles to John chapter 3 on page 89 of the New Testament sections. Because this is a very important passage, and it'd be helpful if you had it open in front of you. As we see how God's love works out in practice, and as we see how there's no hiding from it. Page 89, John chapter 3, verse 16. It shows very clearly that God's judgment is real, but that it's his wish that all should find eternal life. And his love is so great for us that he provides the means by which that's possible. The means by which both justice is done and salvation can come to mankind. Isn't that amazing? Verse 17 says, God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is the one through whom the world might be saved. How can that be? A few minutes ago, we sang that hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And there was a line in that which said, O trysting place, or is it trysting? I can never know. I listened carefully to what everybody was singing, and I think it was just about equal. But I want to make a serious point from this. O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. A poetic way of putting it, but there's that sublime truth that on the cross, God's justice and God's love meet in the person of Jesus Christ. As he hangs there with his arms outstretched, he cries, My God, why have you forsaken me? And the two things are there, God's justice and God's love. Perfect justice because sin demands a penalty, and Jesus pays that penalty. Perfect love because it's God who provides the remedy in our Lord Jesus Christ. God provides the answer to hell. And as Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is in hell for us, for you and for me, separated, forsaken from God. That's why judgment and love cannot be separated. You cannot have the love of God without his justice. There is no power in the cross unless it's judgment. And yet there is no love in the cross unless the two go together. God's love is not a wishy-washy benevolence. It's an active, dynamic, saving power, saving us from condemnation. Look on to verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Yes, those who do not believe are condemned already, because all are condemned. All are under God's judgment. But the moment you believe, you take advantage of what Christ has done for you on the cross. You find forgiveness through Christ. And that's God's will for all. God so loved the world, verse 16, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. God wants no one to go to hell, but if we choose to exclude ourselves, we choose to exclude ourselves eternally. But God's love doesn't give up. It pursues people relentlessly as his judgment, and there's no hiding from it. Isn't that what the author of that poem we had read? Isn't that what he found? He felt he was pursued by God. He felt he was fleeing from God. He felt God was the hound of heaven. But then at the end of that poem, there was that realization that it was God's love that was pursuing him. God was pursuing him out of love. Do you notice that marvellous line? Whom wilt thou love? Sorry, ought to have got Nigel to say it again. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me. Save only me, says God to the poet. Rise, clasp my hand and come. That's God's gracious invitation. There may be no hiding from him, but praise him that as he pursues us, he invites us. He invites us to come in. And it's in that invitation that lies our hope, our only hope. And that's my fourth point, that there's no hiding from God's invitation. Firstly, there's an invitation to receive. Come unto me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. And we have to respond to that invitation. We have to accept what God is offering to us. And that involves admitting our need of his salvation, admitting that we don't deserve his love because of our sin, and believing in him, trusting that he indeed will give us the rest and the forgiveness when we come to him. We must receive the kingdom of God as a child receives a present. And God is waiting. God is waiting for you to come to him to receive his gift. Waiting for you to come trustingly, willingly, selflessly. And then he'll pour out the riches of his blessing. He'll pour out his forgiveness unconditionally. He'll pour out his presence for eternity. He'll pour out his gift of the Holy Spirit to give you power to live the sort of life we ought to be leading. There's an invitation to receive. But also, there's an invitation to give. We cannot give anything to God in one sense, so the invitation isn't to pay for our salvation. That's a gift from God. But there is an invitation to give, an invitation to give the whole of oneself to God in his service, to express gratitude, to express the gratitude for all that he's done for you. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. The invitation to give ourselves to God, the one from whom there's no hiding. No hiding place? No, there's no hiding from God. There's no hiding from his judgment. There's no hiding from his love. And after tonight, for you, there's no hiding from his invitation. But there is a hiding place. It's right at the eye of the storm. A tropical storm rages around a centre point, and in the very centre, there's calm. And so it is with God. If you feel that the world is raging round you, God's judgment is raging round you, come to the centre. The eternal judge. And when you come to him, you will find that calm. Come to him in faith and in trust, and then we'll find rest and forgiveness, even as Jesus has promised. And you can find that hiding place tonight. You can know his love, his presence, his spirit tonight if you come to him. Just as we sit, I'm going to pray a prayer which any who want to can echo in their hearts to respond to that invitation of God. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. O God, I am aware of your presence. I am aware of my own unworthiness to come to you. I am sorry for my sin. I hear your invitation tonight, and I thank you that you have made it possible for me to respond to you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty of my sin. I now give myself back to you. Make me a new creation by your Holy Spirit, and use me as you will in your service from now onwards, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.